If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 9 as we go through the book of John chapter by chapter, verse by verse. John chapter 9. Incensed by his claim to deity, the Jews took up stones to throw at Jesus. We left off in John chapter 8, verse 59. And remember the context. Jesus left a mob scene, and it's a miraculous leaving. He didn't escape. No one can touch him. Listen. Until he said so, until it was his time. No one can take you or do anything to you unless God approves it. No one can take your life until God says so, right? We are invincible until God calls us home. Absolutely invincible. And so here Jesus is not escaping, but it's not his time. And he walks right through the midst of the people. But now he's a stone throw away from a man that's sitting. His life was about to change radically. He's a blind man. And we see he has an unexpected encounter with Jesus. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He can't see him. He doesn't go to Jesus for healing. But yet Jesus comes to him. And this is a very important text through the book of John because it's going to speak about the physical but the spiritual application to it. He's blind. He's in darkness. Verse 1, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Let's stop right there. We go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's important for us to get all the context of the statement. In the midst of persecution, Jesus takes notice of the needy. He doesn't pass this guy by. He doesn't forget about him. But it is an absolute divine appointment. It's an amazing outlook. He's concerned about others. Listen, he knows he's going to suffer on the cross. To suffer an absolute horrific death. Not only the death on the cross, because that's what we see physically, right? But Jesus will be separated from the Father and descend into the lower parts. Tells us nothing about the suffering that he encountered in that. But we do know that it couldn't hold him, right? He couldn't be held. Death could not hold him. He rose again. And so this man is blind from birth. Don't know how old he is, perhaps 30 years, we don't know, it doesn't tell us. But imagine the crowds of the people, and Jesus gives attention to this one person, singles him out among all the people that were there. In Scripture, blindness was considered a curse, an estrangement from God from the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 4:4, for you note takers, says, the God, small g, the God of this age, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So Satan is blinding those who do not believe. They can't help themselves, right? They can't change that because they don't believe. In their belief, illumination would happen, but they're refusing that. And so now they're blinded to the truth. How often have you told someone about the things of God? You've talked about Scripture, and they're just looking at you with this blank stare, and it's going right over their head. They have absolute no idea what you're talking about. And the more you talk about it, the more excited you get about it, right? You're, oh, man, God's going to do this, and God's going to do that. Oh, man, and remember back in the Old Testament, they're just staring at you like this. They have no idea. They're blinded. They need Jesus, right? But it's their unbelief that doesn't give them understanding, doesn't give them wisdom. And so as we understand this, this man's real problem isn't his physical blindness. I mean, again, this illustration of the physical has a spiritual application. In verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, this is a common misunderstanding back then. The rabbis taught that sin was crouching at the door, at the womb. So whatever the parents were doing, it would be passed on to the children. And it made the mistake. It's bad things only happen to bad people, right? We've heard that, right? Only bad things happen to bad people. But two reasons we're all bad. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, right? We're all sinners, and none of us are righteous, not one. And number two, the trials are God's tools to teach and transform us. In the difficulties of the boat ride that they were on, they're all on a boat ride, right? Jesus is sleeping and a major storm happens. Now, why does that major storm happen? Well, it's part of Satan's plan to take Jesus out, right? Wanted to kill him before he was born or at the birth. And all along the way, he's trying everything to take the Messiah out. So there's this storm. The disciples are in the boat, and they're crying out that we're going to drown. And Jesus, what was he doing?
He was sleeping.
Doesn't bother him, right? Why? He knows the outcome. Satan can't touch him. And in that was a lesson of Jesus, a lesson for the disciples. Jesus gets up and he says, "Be still," and everything is quiet. Imagine instantaneously the waves stop, the winds stop blowing, and in that they see the truth in who Jesus Christ is. And so when we have trials and tribulations and difficulties, it should draw us closer to the Lord and to see what the lesson is in that. And it may at sometimes not even be a lesson for us to learn, but that we're an image or an example that God is using for others to learn from, right? We spoke about John McCrodden, who had cancer. He had been estranged from his wife. She was not a believer. And when she came down to help him in his chemotherapy and such, she began to hear the gospel. And at one point, she comes and gets saved. But John says, in his dying state, he says, "If God gave me cancer so that she would get saved, then I accept it." Wow. So God used that situation to get her saved. Can God use us in any way that he wants? Absolutely. Do we like it sometimes? Absolutely not. Right? Right, but he's God, right? And we need to let him be God in us. And it's a common misunderstanding today. There's the prosperity doctrine. Have you heard this? If you weren't, well, even Job, in back in the Old Testament, Job's friend says, "Well, you must be sinning. This is why all these things are happening to you. You know, cough it up. You're lying. Something's going on. Otherwise, these bad things wouldn't be happening to you." So where do they get this from? Well, let's get a little deeper. Why would they say such a thing? And it's from Exodus chapter 25, verse 5, for you note takers. And God says, "I am a jealous God, visiting the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generations." So the cursed generations because of the sin, right? And the word "father" used there is not the word "father" for individual fathers. I have an earthly father, but it speaks of leaders and it speaks of heads of nations. And it speaks of the sins of the generation would affect the children, speaking children, people through third and fourth generations, right? So it's collective. It speaks of the leaders of the nations, of the people, and the generations. We have taken the Bible out of our schools today, right? When was it? Late 60s, 70s that the Bibles were taken out? We're reaping the results of that today. And how do you turn that around? Well, generationally, this has been happening, and it's been growing worse and worse and worse, and here we are. So he's not talking about your father did something so that you are punished by. Now, we know sometimes that does happen, right? We've seen crack babies. The mother's on crack cocaine, and the baby's born with different types of defects and like that. But this is not what he's talking about in general. So how do you know that, Pastor? Well, Ezekiel 18, once again, note takers, God is speaking to Ezekiel saying, "What do you mean by using this proverb against the nation? The fathers eat the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." This is what he's referring to. The children suffer because of the father's doing. But in verse 3, God says to Ezekiel, "Stop using this proverb." And in verse 20, he says, he explains it, that the person who sins will die. The son will not be the sin of the father, held responsible for the sin of the father. The iniquities, nor the father, bear the iniquity of the son. So the righteous of the righteousness will be on him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be on him. So it's personal. It's independent. It's not talking about a person's generation. You've grown up. Now, you can be influenced, but in general, this is not what he's talking about. And so this is why now the rabbis say, "Who has sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind like this?" So Jesus answers that in verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." Now, he's not saying that they sinned, they've never sinned. That's not what he's saying. Yes, they've sinned, but it wasn't a specific sin that caused this. "But that the works of God should be revealed in him. Before the foundations of the world, God created this man blind, so on this day, God would heal him for this message for the nation of Israel." And listen, for you and I as well. The truth is that God uses trials in our lives. Speaking to this man's situation, Jesus told him that even his blindness was a plan of God, that the works of God should be revealed in him. Exodus 4:11 tells us, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have I not the Lord?" So it is God who does that. He has planned this for his reasons. Three reasons why God uses trials in our lives. To test us. To test our trust in God. How many times have something happened in your life, you've prayed, God has showed up, revealed the truth to you, and you say, "Oh, thank you, Lord." And then how many times have your car broken down and you prayed, "Oh, Lord, help me with this," and he helps you with that, and then it happens again. You're like, "Oh, no, this is the end of the world." No, remember what God did, right? So often we have to remember. The Bible quite often tells us, remember. Remember the things that I've told you. Why does he say remember? Because we need to remember. We forget so often. "Oh, no, this is it. I can't handle this. This is the end of the world." No, God has always been with you. He will always get you through it. And so it tests our faith, right? Things get difficult. We've gone through many trials with the radio station where we couldn't get a tower. And we were just days away from either losing the ability to have the radio station or put us in extreme debt by taking steps out of our ability to pay, right? To get a tower that we really couldn't afford. And at the last minute, we get a phone call. "Hey, there's a guy moving out. You want the tower?" Boom. God had it all planned out, right? So was I trusting in the Lord? Absolutely. Did I have the responsibility to try to figure it out and find it out? Yes, of course. But all along, trusting in the Lord, and God worked it out. The second thing is to train us to have a heavenly perspective. What is God doing in this? What is God showing us in this situation? How is the truth of God being illuminated in our presence? And then, number three, to testify that the works of God should be revealed in him. Look at what Jesus has done to me. This is our testimony. Look what God has done in your life. You are a living stone. When Joshua brought the nation of Israel into the promised land, they had to pass through the Jordan, and the Jordan split apart, and they were told to take a stone from the middle of this river that had been separated, just like the Red Sea, and get these stones, and when you hit the land, the shore, we've talked about this, put it down there, and these will be stones of memorial stones for that when the children of Israel say, "What are these?" you can tell them how God delivered you from Pharaoh's hand in Egypt and how he brought you to the promised land. You have a testimony there, right? And now he calls you and I living stones, alive. Not stones on the ground that we can point to, but stones that people can see, listen, in action. Your relationship with Christ is reflected in what you do. Wow. So, therefore, I want to do right, right? I want to follow the Lord. I want to do good. Do I fail? Absolutely. God knows that. He's a forgiving God. He's given us a spirit to help us, to encourage us, to empower us, to give us wisdom. He has taken the blind scales off our eyes that we could have an understanding. And this is what will happen to this man. Verse 4, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So Jesus is understanding that the opportunities for service and doing good don't last forever. So many people in the church are, what's the biggest nation? Procrastination. It's the biggest nation. Everybody's a procrastinator, right? Everybody wants to procrastinate. "I'll do it later. I'll serve at some time," right? Or "I'll do this or that." We're so procrastinating. Today is the day while you have breath. And I've watched it now, been in ministry for many years, seen people as times go by, their ability and their influence of service diminishes, right? My mom served for many, many years in the church. My father was our first associate pastor. My mother was a deaconess in the church and serving for as long as I can remember, even before we had a church, serving the Lord. But in both cases, their opportunity began to diminish as God would be calling them home. So while it's time, while you have a breath, pray. Do whatever God has called you to do. If you have money to support the ministry, give. If you can teach, teach. If you could sing, sing praise to God. Are you an encourager? Man, who doesn't need encouragement? Everybody needs encouragement, right? There's a lot of pessimists around us. Who wants a pessimist? I don't. We want an encourager, right? To be excited about the things of God, to be excited about life. Listen, we have friends. We have family. Pastor, I live by myself. No, this is your friends and family right here. Realize that. It's not just coming to church. Now, I understand that we don't have the cafe time, and that's a time for fellowship, but we'll have it at some point, right? We'll get together again. And so just the fact that you show up here, it excites someone. It excites me to see that you're here. Because if you weren't, we'd have nobody here. I'd be talking to the pews. Right? But the fact that you're here is encouraging for the person who needs discipline, who needs to see each week that person there. And it's an encouragement that they come and they can know and they can depend upon you. They need structure and your structure in their life. So when they come each week, they see that you're there. You're an encourager. Did you know that? And many times we would pray for the veterans, and we have some veterans in here in our prayer, and I would say early on in the service, hey, pray for those who are in the service. But if I don't have it written down, sometimes I forget. But if there's a veteran in the pew, and we have a few of you here today, and we thank you for your service, you remind me to tell the church to remember. And so you represent something, each one of us, and we can encourage one another. And so Jesus knew that healing this man on the Sabbath would bring greater opposition from the religious leaders who were already wanting to silence him and kill him. And yet his compassion for the man drove him to do it anyway, right? So he speaks about daytime. What is he talking about that? Well, time for Jesus to do his Father's will. This is pre-crucifixion. He is now light. That light will eventually be removed physically from the earth. And so he's saying, while it's daytime, why do we do things in the daytime? Because we can see, right? Now, we have lights to help us in the nighttime, but normally nighttime's a time of rest. And but we operate in the daytime so that we can see. Nighttime, the time when Jesus' public ministry would cease. And I must make the most of the time that I have reaching out to this man. Jesus knows his need, but he knows all those who are following him. They're watching him. They're following this man called the Christ. What is he going to do now? Verse 6, and when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind with the clay. So why? Deliberate purpose in doing this. Verse 14, it is the Sabbath, and the Jews expanded the Sabbath prohibitions to making mud, to doing anything physical, right? You couldn't pick stuff up. They added to that. What did God say? This is the Sabbath. Do no work and rest, right? They added to it. They added everything you could think of. And so you really couldn't do anything. And so Jesus knows that. It's their traditions and their rules that are making them blind to the truth of Christ. The Jews expanded this. Spitting on dirt, plowing was work. Jesus knows this. Deliberately uses mud with further infuriate and expose their hatred. So there's a plan here, right? When he takes that next step, the evil continues to come out. What's exposed? And who are they really? They're murderers and killers. Their fathers is the devil. How do you know that, Pastor? Well, Jesus said that in the previous chapter, right? Jesus told us this. They're in opposition to him. And in chapter 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and his dealing with the woman taken in adultery verifies this declaration. For in it, he revealed the spiritual blindness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In our text, Jesus isn't revealing blindness, but healing blindness. And about 15 years ago, I had LASIK surgery. And that surgery with the laser that corrects your eyesight, I had nearsightedness, and they use this laser light to perform and reform the shape of your eyeball to correct a vision. And in some cases, it has been to correct certain levels of blindness, right? So I couldn't see. I could see my hand, but anything past that, I could barely see you. And I had worked midnight shift at the time, and I wore glasses. And So when I get out of the police car at night, being in the air conditioning, my glasses would fog up. How am I going to do any police work? So then I got contacts. And because the air conditioning's blowing, well, why do you need air conditioning? Well, I have a vest on. I'm sweating. I'm hot. So the air's blowing, right? And it's drying out my contacts. It was a nightmare. Trust me. It was hard. So we saved up the money, and I had the LASIK surgery done. And it worked for me. It cured it. But then they said, well, at some point, your eyes will continue to, as you get older, to change its shape. So now I need reading glasses at times. But this is nothing compared to what we see Jesus doing here in the text. Jesus uses something more amazing than a laser. He uses mud. Why? Well, he really doesn't tell us why, but let's look at some possibilities. Medically, both Tacitus and Pliny, ancient writers of this era, tells us that in Jesus' day, people believed that spit had curative powers. And in using spit and clay, perhaps Jesus was blessing and approving of this medical knowledge of the day, of the time, right? You know, back in the Civil War, you were sick, they'd bleed you. Cut them out. Let's bleed them, you know. And I believe at some point, my brother said this yesterday, at some point we're going to look back at chemotherapy and say the same thing. You know, look what we did. But at the time, this is what they used. This is what we did. So some people say because God is the God who heals, Exodus chapter 15, there is no need for medicine. But listen, while God does indeed heal through prayer, though there is healing by laying of hands, and though there is healing by the anointing of oil, and though there's a gift of healing, he also heals through the use of medicine. Our own bodies are incredibly have the ability to heal, right? You ever cut yourself and there's a scab that forms and then the skin just comes back? Sometimes there's a scar, but it heals itself. But it's not my own body in and of itself that heals. It's not the gift of healing in and of itself that heals. It's not the medicine in and of itself that heals, but it is God who heals. And he heals any way, any time, and in any manner that he wishes. Symbolically, the healing of the man born blind was creative, not restorative miracle, right? He had no sight. It wasn't like a LASIK surgery where you're fixing something that's wrong. So this man was born with no ability to see. His sight had to be created. And it's very interesting to see that Jesus used to facilitate this miracle. He uses clay. Follow me here. Now, it doesn't say this is the reason, but we're looking at some possible suggestions. When Adam was formed in the Garden of Eden, the entire process began with dirt, with clay, with mud, right? Perhaps we see Jesus using this substance of clay once again to create. He created us, you and I. Guess what? There's some muscle guys in here and such. We're just clay. We're just dirt. Right? And as time goes by, the gray hairs just start moving right in at will, right? And so we're just clay. We're just dust. Psalm 103, verse 14 tells us, "For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust." So God created us from the dust of the earth, and yet has put his treasure, his Son, within our earthen vessels, his Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that excellence of the power may be of God and not of ourselves." And so now we see practically the healing of the blind being the miracle most often recorded in the gospel accounts. We see it happen in various ways. In Mark 10, Jesus just spoke and he healed the man's sight. Matthew 20, Jesus touched the man's eyes with his hands. In Mark 8, Jesus touched the man's eyes twice. Here in our text, he uses mud. Each time he makes it individually, personally, and a unique touch of Jesus Christ in their life. So notice how he doesn't use a canned approach. We can't put him in a box regarding how he does things. Otherwise, we would be making a denomination of the ministry out of it, right? This is the just speaking ministry of healing. This is just the touching ministry of healing. This is just the touching twice ministry of healing. And this is the mud ministry, right? This is what we would do. We would try to copy what Jesus did. And listen, we would err greatly when we think that way, because the Lord worked in my life one way, so he must have to do it in your life another way, or the same way. And the truth is, he works in our lives differently. right? And so we can't say, well, God can't be doing that in your life because that's not what he did in my life. Listen, you can't box him in. The last time someone tried to box him in was a tomb, and he refused to stay there, right? So God can do anything he wants, any way he wants, and he wants you to glorify him. Because one day he's going to take you, he's going to come himself personally and bring you into the presence of your Heavenly Father. Or we're raptured by the church collectively, but either way, we get a personal escort, right, from Jesus himself, or we all go up in a group event, right? It doesn't matter. We're going to meet the Lord one day. And the blindness that is taken off us gives us an understanding of the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not done yet. Just as God used the dust of the ground and clay to work a creative miracle in Genesis, so Jesus worked a creative miracle here with this dust and this clay. Jesus knew it important to change his methods of healing so he could never make a formula of the methods. The power was in God, not in a method. Important for us to understand that you have to do this, you have to do that. This is how we, I mean, there's traditions and sometimes that's okay. But notice what he did. He does it differently. Individually, he touches their lives. And finally, regarding the method of this mud healing, it's personal. When Jesus put the mud in the man's eye, he could have said, wait a minute, what are you doing with this mud? Forget about it. I'm not going to go that far, right? In our personal life, when the Lord muddies the waters, we are often not sure what he's doing. I've been praying, I've been believing, but it seems that things are getting even worse. What is God doing? You ever felt that way? Lord, what's going on? But he says in verse 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. This is important for us to capture this. The pool of Siloam is southeast corner of Jerusalem. It's quite a distance from where they were. He could have easily settled for something closer. But notice it wasn't until he did what Jesus said and washed in the water in the pool of Siloam that his sight was given. What is the significance about the pool of Siloam? It came from a spring water through a tunnel into the city of Jerusalem. And the word itself means sent. So he's telling him to go to the one that was sent. This living water will give you sight. Isn't that amazing? So the significance of this is very important. Christ was sent. He calls himself the living water. Remember we talked about the ceremony where they were pouring into the containers and the priest would pour it out on the floor to remember God bringing them and providing them water as they were going through the desert. And at the very time the water probably hit the ground, Jesus steps up and he says, I am the living water. Whoever drinks of me will never thirst again. Do you see the symbolisms in the truth here? Well, we couldn't see it if we were blind, could we? We can see it because God has given us spiritual ears to see because we believe in Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? And so, once having not been able to see spiritual truth, now given spiritual eyes to see what God has said and what he has given. And notice it's specific. Go in the pool of Siloam. And he obeys and he is healed. And the principle is specific obedience. We will have spiritual sight. We will have understanding. Now notice this also. This guy never came to Jesus. He wasn't asking for him. He didn't know who he was. He couldn't see him. But Jesus comes and touches him. And that's the encounter that we had as well. I wasn't looking for Jesus. I was looking for parties, right? I was looking for fun. But then when Jesus comes and we have that encounter and we respond in obedience, then these spiritual eyes, we can see now the scales that blinded us at one time are taken away. And now we have understanding, right? My life has meaning. There's a purpose for me in life. There's a purpose for you as well, to give God glory. And one day you'll hear, as my mom heard yesterday, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom of God, which was prepared for you before the foundations of the world. Faithful to the very end, faithful to the very breath. Because why? We are his. Now, our washing is not a physical location, but it's a coming to his word. Jesus said later in John 15, which we'll get to down the road, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The word cleanses us. Jesus is the word. The word became flesh, right? He is bread. He is the living bread, right? We can't survive without him. He is the living water. We can't survive without water, right? He is the light of the world. You see the symbolism in this? Ephesians 5 tells us that he was washed by the water of the word, Jesus' word that became flesh and our living water. Isn't that great? And so as he responds, listen, this is great. His whole life changes. Everything changes for him. First of all, he wasn't allowed in the temple. He was at the temple gates because he was, again, considered cursed because he was blind. He couldn't enter in, but now he's entering in. Once blind, separated from the people of God, now we too have been brought in the fold because now our eyes have been opened. We have responded to the word. We believe in Jesus Christ, and the gates have opened up for us to enter in, right? The veil had been removed when Jesus on the cross died. The veil was torn from top to bottom, giving us access to the tree of life. He's the tree of life. Verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him, he said, but I am he. So imagine the excitement and the confusion that happens. Both things happen. God's word attracts and it repels. Did you get that? It attracts people. And it repels people. And so here we'll see the excitement of the people that this man, who they know was blind, can now see. But it also creates confusion to those who are still blind themselves spiritually. The world has only known him as a blind beggar. Now he can see. So unbelief that they didn't doubt it's him, he forced to testify. So his life now, listen, becomes a testimony of Jesus Christ. He had nothing to do with Jesus in the past, right? His ailments separated him from the people of God, but now God had touched him and healed him. Now he can not only see people, the world, but he can see Jesus. And now he's a testimony of the healing hand of God. Therefore, he said, verse 10, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Two observations here. Number one, you must have been attentive listening. He knows what Jesus said because he knows his name. And he responded. And number two, at this point, Jesus is just a man to him. He just says, a man did this. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. And verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees, and now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Remember the traditions we talked about, that there's a reason, there's a purpose, and it's all working out in God's timeline for his plan and his purpose. And then the Pharisees also asked him again, how has he received his sight? And he said to them, he put clay on his eyes, and I washed, and I see. It's that simple, ladies and gentlemen. I was blind. I believed in Christ. Now I see. I have spiritual understanding. I could see how lost I was, right? We know how lost we were. We don't have to tell anybody, right? Everybody wants to give up on this testimony. I was the worst this, the worst that. No, I probably was worse than you. So we can see how bad we were, but we can now see how good God is. We have the spiritual sight to see truth and understanding. And therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. Always a division. Right? Those who believe and those who do not believe. Those who believe and those who are doubt will always cause a division. Always the case. Jesus will divide what? What is he dividing? The hearts of men. Hearts closed to God, hearts open to the Lord. Dead hearts and alive hearts. He'll either love or loathe him, right? There's no in between. And those who say, I don't have strong feelings either way, are condemned, right? You either believe or you don't. Don't understand his demands and their consequences. They don't understand if they do not believe, they will, Jesus said, die in their sins. And they said to the blind man, verse 17, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. Now, Jesus goes from being a man now to a prophet. And this man's journey of faith is beginning to unfold, right? Is Jesus the prophet? Certainly is. Is he a priest? Certainly is. Is he a lamb? Certainly is, right? He's it all. He's fulfilled it all. Is he your Savior? Absolutely. Certainly is. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that he is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. So the family's brought there. They knew the problem. He was blind, but they couldn't testify to why. And there's people in your life as well still don't understand how you have changed. Listen, here's what they'll say. How you've been brainwashed. Have you heard this? Have you been deceived? Oh, there's no deception in the Word of God, right? And this is what's great about our blessing of the ministry. We're going chapter by chapter, verse by verse. This is what he said. We're not making anything up. And notice the simplicity of the message. And we're going to have communion in a few minutes, so I'm going to stop here. Notice the simplicity of the message of the man. I was blind, he touched me, and now I see. That's it. I can take no credit for my salvation. I can take no credit for the position that he's put me in. I take no credit for anything. God is doing it all. He's working it all out in my life, and he's working it all out in your life as well. There's a simplicity of the message. I'm a sinner, and Jesus saved me. I was blind, now I see. I was once dead to my sins and trespasses, but now I've been washed by the living water, and now I am cleansed, and all the doors and gates of heaven have been opened up to me. Ephesians tells us that all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places have been poured into us through Christ Jesus. This happened because of what Christ has done. Isn't that great? And listen, we're living stones. Stones are strong. Stones are solid. But we're alive. We're not just laying on the ground doing nothing, right? What are living stones supposed to do? We're supposed to testify, right? We're supposed to talk about Jesus. So my mom had about three or four hospice nurses. They were on shifts. And every time I went there was a new one. And I'd walk in, hey, how are you doing? Are you a Christian? First words out of my mouth. Other family members walked out of the room when I said that the first time. Just saying. Boop, gotta go. They were gone. Are you a Christian? And the second one, the first one said yes, and we talked. Second one hesitated. I go, you hesitated. She goes, well, you know, I don't go to church every week. I said, that doesn't make you a Christian. Jesus in your heart makes you a Christian. Right to the point. Why? The time is short. I'll never see them again, ever. Now, I didn't do anything in their lives, but maybe cause this particular one to question her walk with the Lord, but I'll never see him again. We have opportunities of lifetimes before us that may never happen again. And these are divine appointments, right? And God had me ask that person that question at that particular time to maybe them to take an account of their life. Wait a minute, you know, that's true. I don't have to go to church and Jesus in my heart. But why wouldn't I want to go to church? Why wouldn't I want to study to come together and worship God and study the Word and make friends? Because listen, we're going to be living all together anyway, right? If you have an issue with a Christian, settle it, because you might be living right next door, right? Your mansion might be right now. You might be in a townhouse mansion. I don't know what's up there yet. So settle the issues now, right? But isn't it great that we could laugh, enjoy? Why? We're on the winning team. And whether we live or we die, we win, right? You can't get to heaven in these bodies, and you're not, unless the rapture happens, which will happen, but we don't know when. So settle it in your heart right now. You are the Lord's. Your life is his, and you live not for yourself, but to serve him.